All right. So if we don't know one another, my name is James Sharp, and I'm one of the elders here. I'm really glad that you are with us this morning. We have been studying the Gospel of Mark together. We're going to continue in that study this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I really hope that you do. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. We're looking at verses 17 through 31 this morning, and I think you'll be served well if you can turn there. Mark 10, 17 through 31 is where we are going to be this morning. I'm really glad that you can be here with us today. This is the story, it's a famous story, the story of the rich young ruler. It's so famous, this story, that a lot of people know of the story, even if they've never read it themselves. It's a story that's told to us in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them highlighting something unique or different about the story. But it's one that sermons have been preached about, books have been written about. This is the first time that I've preached from this story, but it's one that has just really, really moved me this week as I've thought about and prayed toward our time together, and so I'm glad that you can be with us as we turn to this. It is Mark and Matthew who both describe the man that Jesus meets in this story as a young ruler and a rich man. It's Luke's gospel that tells, I'm sorry, I just got that detail wrong. I'm going to blame the fact that I only have one hand, right? Everything that I say today that's off is going to be because of the microphone. So Mark and Matthew describe the rich young ruler as rich. It's Luke's gospel that tells us he's young and that tells us he is a ruler. So it's Luke who gives us those two details. The late Timothy Keller, he adds a quip about this that I really think is helpful. He says, surely, in addition to being rich and young and a ruler, this man was also good looking. Because there has never been in human history a man who is rich and young and a ruler who is not also good looking. And I think that's actually helpful. It gives us a little bit of a sense of who this man was. There's a certain picture that comes to our mind as we think about him, right? If this were a modern man, he'd be 28 years old, a venture capitalist living in Manhattan. He'd have degrees from Ivy League schools. He'd wear custom-tailored suits, nothing off the rack. He'd be on track to be partner in his firm by the age of 30. He'd live in an apartment that overlooked Central Park, and the women who came across him on the dating apps would always swipe right, never swipe left. That's just the kind of man that we're talking about here. And most of us, if we encountered him in real life, we would simultaneously envy him and resent him. Right? We would want to be him, and we would kind of despise him. And maybe you are him, or maybe you were him. The rich young ruler's story, it really reveals many things to us, but the most essential thing we learn from these verses is simple. Money is a trap. We should therefore put off anything, no matter how precious, that might keep us from treasuring Christ above all things. That's the message of these verses in a sentence. That's the message of this sermon in a sentence. Money is a trap. We should there put off anything, no matter how precious, that keeps us from treasuring Christ above all things. It was about 24 years ago, the summer of 1999. That was the summer of my junior year in college. I guess the summer before my junior year in college. It was that summer that I started to sense that I aspired to be a pastor. And I brought some of the older, wiser men in my local church into that conversation, and eventually we walked through a process by which they affirmed that aspiration in me, and so I began to prepare myself for a life of vocational ministry. And at the time, the summer of 1999, when I was making that decision, I basically assumed that becoming a pastor required you to take a vow of poverty. Right, I don't know where I got that impression, honestly, but I had that impression strongly. I assumed that if I became a pastor, then the money trap would not be an issue for me, because I assumed that I would just never have any money. Now, let me say three quick things about that really bad assumption as we start this morning. Here's the first one. I have been fortunate in the 20-something years since then to serve churches, including this one, that have ensured that my family and I are nowhere near the poverty line. And I just want you to know that I am really grateful for that. Thank you for the role that you play in that. Right? The Apostle Paul, he urges the Galatians in Galatians 6, let the one who is taught the word, that's you all, share all good things with the one who teaches, that's me, among others here. And the people of Life Church do just that. You share all good things with me, with my family, and with those on the staff that serve alongside me. And so we are grateful, and I am grateful that I was wrong to believe that ministry assumed poverty. Second, more critically than that, the bad assumption that I was making in the summer of 1999 is the assumption that the money trap is just for the wealthy. No, love of money and trust in riches can be just as devastating for those who have nothing as they are for those who have everything. One who has nothing can be just as guilty of love of money as one who has all things, which means no one is immune from this trap. Absolutely no one, not me and not you. We should beware. And then thirdly today, when judged by the standards of the world and of history, virtually everyone hearing the sound of my voice this morning will be considered rich. Right? Judged by the standards of the world around us, all around the globe, and by the standards of human history, virtually everyone who hears me talk this morning will be judged to be rich in the end. Right, if you went to sleep last night with a roof over your head, if you got up this morning and your meals, not just for today, but for the next few days, are relatively secure, if you haven't stressed very much about either of those things, if you had clothes to put on your body before you left your home, right, if those things are true for you, then you are richer than the vast majority of the people in the world today, and you're richer, far richer than the vast majority of people who have lived throughout human history, right? That's just reality for us. We are marked by privilege because of where and how we live. The Lord, in his sovereign goodness, has ordained for you and for me to be born into a moment in history that is marked by that kind of privilege. But we need to recognize that that means that most of us, we are in the position of the rich young ruler in Jesus' story. We are more like him than we are unlike him. And so we should approach Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler with that in mind. We need to beware. There's a warning here in this story for all of us. The trap that is here is deadly to all of us. We need to understand this trap, and we need to be wary of this trap, and we need to examine our hearts to see if we are the kind of soil where the seeds of greed and love of money might grow. Money is a trap. We should therefore put off anything, no matter how precious, that keeps us from treasuring Christ above all things. Let's read God's word together this morning, church. Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Life Church, this is the word of the Lord for us. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So this story, it plays out in two clear scenes, right? You have Jesus and the rich young ruler, that's scene one, and then Jesus and his disciples, that's scene two. This is a pattern we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus, he interacts with somebody who is away from or outside of his people, but then he withdraws to interact just with his disciples to explain that interaction that he's had with an outsider. That happens again here in the story. Scene one, Jesus and the rich young ruler. Scene two, Jesus explaining what's just happened to his disciples. Let's talk about each of those scenes one at a time. First, Jesus and the rich young ruler. The first thing I want you to point out is sort of the urgency and then even the respect that this young man demonstrates to our Lord. Right? Mark tells us in verse 17 that a man ran up and knelt before Jesus. Now, sometimes in Mark, we've seen people, especially the Pharisees, who have come to Jesus with a question, but they've come suspiciously, and their motive has been very clear to, like, trap Jesus in his words or into saying something that they can use against him later. But that's not this rich young man's approach, right? He runs to Jesus, he bows before Jesus, and there's this question that's burning in his heart. He can't wait to ask it. And he genuinely seems open to Jesus' answer, right? Like, he wants wisdom and direction from Jesus. And he bows in respect before Jesus. He calls Jesus good teacher, or maybe more literally, good rabbi. That's a sign of tremendous respect in the culture of Jesus' day. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, when a man entered a home who was like the head of the house, like the father, the paterfamilias of the entire house, like if he walked into the house, then everyone who was in the house would stand as a sign of respect to this man who had just entered. But if that man was in the house and a rabbi walked into the house, even if the rabbi was his own son, he would stand as a sign of even greater respect for the rabbi or for the teacher who had just entered. And so for this man to run up to Jesus and to kneel before him and to call him good rabbi, that seems to suggest that this rich young ruler, he truly respected Jesus and really sought wisdom from him. What's his question? He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Now, if you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Mark, you might expect Jesus to take the bait there, right? This man asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you're probably thinking, well, Jesus is about to point out the fact that you can't do anything to inherit eternal life, because inherit eternal life, it's a gift that God alone can give. That's true. In fact, that's the point of the passage we studied last week when in chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus himself said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Right? Jesus has been pushing forward this idea that you can't earn your way or work your way into God's kingdom in any way. God's kingdom is a gift and it can only be received. And so we might expect Jesus to take the bait, but he doesn't. Instead, he asks a question in response in verse 18. He asks, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, in the history of New Testament interpretation, there have been a handful of people who have pointed at that verse right there and said, see, look, Jesus isn't claiming to be God at all. He says, only God is good. Why are you calling me good? But that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. I mean, throughout the New Testament, including in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus made outright claims to be God again and again and again. He's not arguing with himself here. So what's he saying? Well, he's pointing out that this rich young man, who clearly doesn't yet believe that Jesus is God, he's pointing out that this rich young man is operating with a flawed definition of what it means to be good. A lot of us operate the same way. We do that because we operate with the wrong point of reference. For example, every once in a while, I will call my dog Good Dog. Every once in a while. Now, some of you are convinced that I really hate my dog. That's not true at all. I love him dearly. But most of the time, I call him Stupid Dog because he is a stupid dog. Every once in a while, however, he will prove otherwise, and he will do what I ask him to do, right? Like, he'll come when I call him, and he won't chew up my favorite pair of socks, and he won't smell particularly terrible. Like, once a month, all of those things coalesce at the same time, and I'll look at him, and I'll say, oh, you're a good dog. But do I mean in that moment that he is good? No, I just mean that he's not as terrible as he typically is, right? That's what I mean in that moment. I'm thinking about the dog that he could be and the dog that he is right now, and I'm thinking, man, good, good boy, good job. We do the same thing with people even, don't we? Like, we talk about a good man as somebody who is simply better than they could possibly be. Billy Joel sings, only the good die young. And what he means there is he's like, those who die young, they're not as terrible as some of the other people who seem to survive and thrive on the face of the earth. Right? We use that term good simply to mean that you're not the worst kind of person out there. If we were to compare ourselves to a better standard, the true standard, the righteousness of God himself, well, then as the Bible says again and again, no one is good, not even one. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to press home to our rich young friend, which is why he goes on to mention the commandments, right? Like verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, etc., etc. And the young man, he responds, all these commandments I have kept since my youth. In other words, I'm good too. You're a good teacher. I'm a good man. I've kept all the commandments. That's what this young man is saying. And that's why Jesus is pressing him the way that he's pressing him. Now, let me point out a couple of things. First, not only does this rich young man operate with a deficient understanding of what is and who is good, he also operates with a deficient understanding of God's law. Right? When he says, I've kept all of these commandments since I was young, well, he clearly hasn't heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you even look at a woman with lustful intention, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you harbor any kind of unrighteous anger against someone in your heart, that's the moral equivalent to murder. And so clearly this rich young ruler doesn't know these things, because anybody who knows those things would never be able to say, I have kept all of your commands since I was young. When, if, we come to a correct understanding of God's law, we will never boast in how we have kept God's law, because all of us are guilty of adultery and murder and a trillion other things in our hearts. And so this rich young ruler, his understanding of God's law is deficient. But the second thing I want to point out here, and this is really key for understanding the story. In fact, if you don't get this, I don't think you understand the rest of the story at all. And so dial in with me if you haven't yet. Right, I want you to notice that in verse 19, when Jesus lists commandments back to this man, he only lists commandments that come from what theologians call the second table of the law. Now, if you were with us over the summer, we walked through the Ten Commandments one at a time, and we actually talked about this. But theologians divide the Ten Commandments into two groups, Commandments 1 through 4, that's the first table of the law. Commandments 5 through 10, that's the second table of the law. Some theologians even think that like the two stone tablets that Moses carried down the mountain on Mount Sinai, that those two tablets corresponded to the two tables of the law. I don't personally think that, but some people do. But anyway, the point of this is that all of the commandments on the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, they govern how to obey the law of God in relationship to other people. All of the commandments on the second table, they have a horizontal orientation. That's another way I could say that, right? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Honor your father and your mother, right? All of those commandments are to be obeyed in the way that we live in relationship with one another. Those are the commandments that this rich young ruler thinks that he's obeyed. But I want you to notice what happens next. Look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's a stunning statement. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, why does Jesus command this rich young man to sell everything and to give everything away? I mean, the Bible is actually somewhat full of faithful, rich men who were not commanded to sell everything and give everything to the poor. Abraham was a faithful, rich man. Job was a faithful, rich man. Boaz was a faithful, rich man. In fact, after his crucifixion, Jesus is going to be buried in the tomb of a faithful, rich man, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. So being rich is not in and of itself a problem according to the Bible. Why then does Jesus command this particular rich man to go and sell everything? Well, it's because this rich young man believes that he's good, because he believes that he's kept all of the commandments from the second table of the law. But Jesus discerns that he's ignored and even broken the commands from the first table of the law. The commands from the first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4, they regulate our relationship with God. They have a vertical orientation. The first of those commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus, in love for this man, discerns the other God this rich young ruler worships. In love for this man, he knows the God that this man puts before him. It's the God of money, of comfort, of what riches can buy. Jesus is in love, showing this man the idol that he needs to put off, though it is precious to him, in order to inherit eternal life. Now, a lot of people in Jesus' day and in our day, a lot of people are willing to have a relationship with God in which he is a mentor, where we're willing to embrace God as a life coach. A lot of people in Jesus' day or in our day were willing to embrace God as a helper or as an example to follow. But if Jesus is to be God in our lives, that means he is king and master, which will require us to turn from anything else that masters us, from anything else that controls our lives. We must therefore put off anything, no matter how precious, that keeps us from treasuring Christ above all things. Sadly, really heartbreakingly, this rich young ruler won't do that. Let's see verse 22. Mark says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And scholars say that English word sorrowful, like there's just no English translation that is strong enough there. Right? Mark is telling us that this man is appalled. He's shocked. He's dumbfounded by what Jesus has asked him to do. Right? He came to Jesus. He ran to Jesus, believing rightly that Jesus had the answers to his deepest questions. He came to Jesus, ran to Jesus. He knelt before Jesus, believing rightly that Jesus could show him the way. He came to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. He knelt before Jesus, believing rightly that Jesus is the one that he needed to follow. Now he's seen Jesus face to face. He's heard the teaching of Jesus' mouth. He's been loved by Jesus. Yet he cannot stomach the answer that Jesus gives him. So he turns and he walks away, heartbroken. Church, that should make us tremble. That should make us tremble to think that one can come face to face with Jesus himself and still reject him. I mean, the pearl of great price was standing in front of this man, and he walked away. He would not trade his wooden nickel for $1 billion, even though that analogy is terribly insufficient. Right? This man thought his own bank account was worth more than Jesus. He traded temporary earthly riches for the infinite spiritual blessing that Christ offers. Mark tells us that this man was rich, but in reality, he went away from Jesus bankrupt in the ways that matter most. That should make us tremble. Scene one. Now, scene two. I think the disciples seeing this are really affected by it. We should be too, right? We should be affected by this man's brokenhearted rejection of King Jesus. And so Jesus brings them in. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus looked around. Right? It's like he wants to make sure that those closest to him are hearing him and listening to him. And so Jesus looks at each of them. He wants to make sure that they hear him. And then Jesus gives one of his notorious hard sayings. Verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed by that, and so Jesus repeats it and even expands it. Verse 25, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the 2,000 years or so since Jesus said that, many have tried to find ways to minimize or soften Jesus' words here. For example, around the 9th century AD, a legend developed that suggested that Jesus was actually talking about one of the many gates in the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Right? The wall around the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, it had multiple gates, and each of those gates had a name. There was an east gate, there was a west gate, there was a dung gate. I've always had questions about that personally. But this legend said that there was also a fourth gate that was small and obscure, a gate that only a few knew about, and it was called the Eye of the Needle Gate. And so according to this legend, if you were a merchant trying to lead your camel loaded by goods that you had brought to Jerusalem to sell, you're trying to lead your camel through this gate, well, it was quite difficult. You had to unload everything the camel was carrying, and then you even had to force the camel onto its knees. Then and only then could you get your camel through the Eye of the Needle Gate. That's a nice story, I guess, suggesting that rich people can only get into heaven on their knees. But the problem is that there is just no historical evidence to suggest that the legend is true. The point Jesus is making here is clear. Like, can we minimize it or soften it to our peril? A camel can't fit through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. In the same way that anyone who trusts in their wealth, who treasures wealth above Christ himself, that person can never enter the kingdom of God. We need to hear that today. I would say we even need to feel it today. And we need not let ourselves explain it away. Jesus urges us not to. Right, throughout his life and ministry, Jesus, he warned repeatedly against the dangers of sexual immorality in a variety of forms. It's a consistent warning from Jesus in the Gospels. However, 10 times as frequently as Jesus warned against sexual immorality, he warned against the power of money to turn us from what matters most. He warned against greed 10 times as much as he warned against any other specific sin. Jesus clearly assumed that we would have a problem with greed. Almost no one living today thinks they have a problem with greed, but Jesus, he believed that we did and that we would. We should listen to him. Why is the love of money so dangerous? Why is money such a deadly trap? You can think of 4 reasons. I'll go through them briefly. Here's one. Money provides a feeding ground for many sinful attitudes and sinful heart postures. Sinful attitudes like worldliness or vanity or pride, and really a host of other sinful attitudes, these are sins that feast on affluence. Wealth and the love of money, they allow those things to flourish in our lives, even when we can't see them. And so think about like sins like pride or vanity or worldliness. They're beasts that need to be chained and muzzled and starved. Right, if you desire to live a godly life, you'll chain and muzzle and starve that beast in your life, and your hope and prayer is that that beast will just shrivel up until it's weak and pathetic and can't do anything. But the truth is that wealth allows that beast to feed. Right, it gives that beast something to eat. It grows stronger because of wealth. Wealth gives that beast health and vitality until that beast is large enough and powerful enough to break its chains and its muzzle and rip you to pieces. And so just use like pride as an example here. Let's say that you have the means to own the nicest house in your neighborhood. Let's just imagine that that's true. For some of us it is, I'm sure. But let's imagine that it's true that you own the nicest house in your neighborhood, in your subdivision. In our culture, the house you live in is a symbol of your status and success. Really, it's a symbol of your worth, culturally speaking. To have the nicest home in your neighborhood, therefore, means you've done well in our culture. Right? I've yet to meet the person who can purchase that kind of symbol of status and success and not feel a measure of pride in his accomplishments, in his work ethic, in his talent, in his smarts, in his know-how. I mean, how else could you have the nicest house in your neighborhood, right? It's because you have earned it and deserve it. Maybe that's an extreme and obvious example, and so let's be wary, too, of the less extreme and less obvious ones. Right? This right here is why you might pretend to act disinterested when your neighbor shows you photos from his most recent vacation. This is why you feel like $1 million the first time you wear a new shirt. This is why when you purchase something online, you get impatient waiting for it to arrive. And this is why after watching a home improvement show, you start dreaming about remodeling a room in your house that never bothered you before. It's because all of those things to us are symbols of something. Of status or success or power or influence. And wealth, it allows you to accumulate these symbols. And so our sinful desires and attitudes, they just feast. Wealth creates an environment where that can happen, where our sin can grow and thrive. That's one reason why it's such a deadly trap. Number 2, money moves us away from contentment, not toward contentment. Now our enemy in his wicked brilliance has persuaded us that it's the opposite. He's persuaded us that if we have more money, we will be more content. But that is simply not true. Most of us, we spend what we have. Perhaps we save some, perhaps we give some away. But most of us feel day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, that our quality of life is tied to how much we earn, to how much we make, which means that we're always aware of what we would be able to buy or the quality of life that we would be able to have if we earned just a little bit more. Consequently, we always feel like just a little bit more would be enough. You feel that right now. Maybe you've never said that aloud, but you've thought, man, if I just made, 3%, 5%, 10% more, then I wouldn't have any of these problems. And we're convinced of that until we get just a little bit more. And that seems like enough for a hot second, for a few months maybe, but then the whole process starts again, right? Our spending and our saving and our giving, they adjust to how much we now earn. And we now find ourselves thinking, that didn't quite make the difference that I thought it was going to make. What I really need is just a little bit more. That's a pattern that is going to repeat your entire life, no matter how much you make or how much you don't make. I just want to promise you that right now. Especially if you're in this room and you are younger than my 44 years. That will be the story of your life. This is why professional athletes and movie stars go broke. This is why you can make twice as much money in your 40s as you did in your 20s and still feel like you can't make ends meet. Because if it comes to money, you will never feel like you have enough. Here's the truth. Money in and of itself, it can't bear the weight of the human heart, right? It can't make you content. The only thing that can make your heart content or my heart content is a living, breathing relationship with the creator of the universe. No created thing can do that. In fact, created things like money and like what money can buy, they actually only move us further away from contentment in relationship with our creator. That's why money is such a trap. Number 3, money makes us comfortable in this world, which is not our home. Here's another way to say that. Money numbs us to what really matters. It makes us like the frog in the slowly boiling pot, right? It can consume our thoughts and our desires and our time and our energy, and before we know it, we are cooked because we've treasured something that will not last eternally. And we've lost our taste, our hunger, our yearning for what will. And then number 4, money perpetuates the lie that we are self-reliant and independent. This is the rich young ruler's issue, isn't it? He thinks he can earn his way into God's kingdom. He thinks he's obeyed all the commandments. And he believes that he is in and of himself enough to belong to God's people. And his wealth doesn't help him, right? It hurts him there because wealth has a way of deceiving us into believing that we are self-sufficient. Wealth has a way of deceiving us into believing that we are master and commander of our own lives. But as we saw last week, those who would receive God's kingdom must receive it like a child, as a gift, given to those who could not earn it and do not deserve it. Wealth makes us think that we can acquire for ourselves whatever we think we need and certainly whatever we want. Wealth makes us self-reliant. It deceives us into thinking that we're self-sufficient, all to our eternal ruin. That's why money is such a trap and why, when Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, his disciples rightly respond, who then can be saved? In other words, money is a trap for all of us. None of us are free from its pull and its tug, from its snares and its claws. We need grace. We need rescue. We need redemption from our love of money and from the myriad ways money traps our hearts and ruins our souls. Jesus ends this conversation by pointing to the power of the God who offers that rescue and redemption. Verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And then he promises a hundredfold spiritual blessing for those who are rescued in the form of spiritual brothers and sisters and houses in this life and in the age to come. We need to end our conversation by asking, what then can we do to avoid the money trap? How can we put off anything, no matter how precious, that might keep us from treasuring Christ above all things? I'll suggest three things briefly this morning. Number one, we should examine the relationship between what we spend and what we treasure. There are no hard and fast rules here, but we should beware of the fact that there is a relationship between what we spend and what we treasure. Before we make a purchase, we should ask ourselves, will this purchase help me to or hinder me from treasuring Christ above all things? Will I delight in Jesus more or less as a result of having this thing in my life? And more broadly, what does the way that I spend my money say about what I really love, what I really desire, what I really treasure? The Bible does not actually call us to any kind of impoverished asceticism. Right? Nobody's supposed to walk around in rags, eating scraps, just because they follow Jesus. According to the Bible, it is fine to have things, nice things, expensive things even, but we should always be reflecting on what those things are doing to our hearts. And before we spend, we should consider what that spending might do to our hearts. Number two, we should invest our treasure in things that last eternally. I say this all the time, but just remember that every physical thing you own is the stuff of a future garage sale or a future garbage dump. That's true of every single thing you own and every single thing that I own. Right, if you drive your dream car off the lot tomorrow, it might actually take decades before it happens, but eventually that car will make it to a junkyard. Right, there will be a day when your kids or someone walk into your house after you're planted in the ground and they sell, give away, or throw away every single thing in that house. Right, all of our possessions are headed to a future garbage dump or a future garage sale. Yet we have the opportunity in this life to invest our earthly treasure in eternal realities, in things that will last, not just beyond our lives, but into eternity. Why would we not do that? And what does it say about our hearts if we're slow to do that? Number three, and this one's the most critical. We must fix our eyes on our true and better rich young ruler. In response to this story, every one of us could become convicted about our love of money. Every one of us could go out and try very hard to think about money differently and to give our money away. And every one of us could do that without actually coming any nearer to Christ's kingdom. In fact, every one of us could do that and wind up just like the rich young ruler, thinking that we've obeyed God's commands about money and thinking that we therefore deserve eternal life, which means we would be no nearer to Christ's kingdom at all. So what do we do? Well, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, our true and better rich young ruler. At the time Jesus meets this man in Mark chapter 10, I don't think it's a stretch to say that they were pretty close to the same age, and they were both rich men. Mark tells us that this ruler had great possessions. Jesus, of course, was far, far richer, not materially, of course, but Jesus had riches that profoundly and dramatically exceeded those of this rich young ruler. Because Jesus has lived from before eternity past in the incomparable glory, love, joy, and wealth of the divine Trinity. Right? Jesus has lived in the riches of fellowship with and communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit since before the foundation of the earth. Jesus has known a kind of riches that the rest of us can only dream of. But Jesus has also divested himself of that wealth. He set aside that wealth and assumed the poverty of frail humanity. And then, after the story, he went to the cross, to a spiritual poverty that is deeper than anyone or anything has ever known. Why did he do that? Well, it's because he loves us. Right? Jesus looked at this man and loved him, and he looked at us and he loved us, and he assumed that poverty for us. He became poor so that we might inherit the riches that are offered to us in the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He writes this, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich spiritually, yet for your sake he became poor spiritually, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Does it move you to think of what Jesus did for you in his humble incarnation and in his horrific crucifixion? Does it amaze you? Does it make you weep? It's only when the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done moves us at the very center of our being that we really have a fighting chance of avoiding the money trap. Right? It's only when the gospel becomes the defining reality of our lives that money becomes just money. It's only when spiritual riches become more precious to us that earthly riches become just earthly riches and nothing more. And so what must we do to fight the money trap? We must fix our eyes on Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, making himself poor by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of poverty, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Life Church, fix your eyes on him. Let the power of money and the danger of money, let these things melt away in the face of Christ's love and sacrifice for you. Pray with me now. Jesus, we do pray that we would be humbled by your humility and that our souls would be exalted by the exaltation you received because of the cross. We pray that we would come to comprehend more and more the immeasurable spiritual riches that are offered to us by your grace. We pray that you would be seen as beautiful and precious to us in such a way that anything this world offers us that might be precious by comparison is just less than nothing to us. We pray that we would rightly behold your glory. We pray that we would rightly behold your grace. We pray that we would rightly behold your worth, that we might with gladness put off anything that might keep us from treasuring you above all things. We praise you today for who you are and what you've done for us. We pray in your name. Amen.